in the master of the feast. And this morning we're going to be picking back up in John 2, beginning at verse 13, all the way through the end of the chapter. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. It's also printed on the bulletin. It's also printed on the slides behind me. But as always, this is God's good and holy word. It stands over us. It stands over me. It stands over you. Therefore, let us give our attention to it. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of his word this morning. It's true, Jesus, you know what is in all of us this morning. Lord, you see us. You know us. You know exactly what we need. You know our distractions. You know the things that we're concerned about. You know, Lord, the ways that we don't think of you, the ways that we don't think of your kingdom, the ways that we don't think of you as being good, the ways that we don't acknowledge you as Lord. And we do ask, God, that you would be merciful to us, we who are sinners. Jesus, our prayer this morning, my prayer this morning, is that you, God, would be our teacher. You, God, would speak, for we need to hear from you. We do not need to hear from a man. We ask, Lord, that you would humble our hearts before you, before your word, that we might hear what your word has to say to us, that we might repent. We might actually be changed by this foolish act, the foolishness of preaching even. Lord, use us, use me, help us. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm always curious about slang that people use. Every generation has slang. Every generation has their own language that they use to talk about different things. Two particular phrases that I love that people use, and I'll explain what these mean in our day and age, is this phrase, catch these hands. If you don't know what that phrase means, that means pretty much that somebody's going to fight you. So they'll say things like, "Hey, you know, if you step on my shoes again, you're going to catch these hands." Or, you know, "If you cross me the wrong way, you're going to catch these hands." Another phrase that's probably an older phrase that people use is one called, "It's going to be some furniture moving." Anybody heard that phrase before? No. I'll explain what that means. It's the same thing. It means fighting again. But, you know, I'll use it in this sentence. If you push me, there's going to be some furniture moving in this room. And the idea is that, you know, there's going to be a tussle. Furniture is going to be moving because we're going to be throwing each other all around this room. We're going to be fighting each other. And I think about those phrases, and I think about this passage, and I think about this holy furniture moving event, right? It's this strange passage, again, of Jesus cleansing the temple. And if you were here last week, it can be shocking, right? I mean, last week we read about Jesus being the life of the party. He's great. He changes water into wine. There's all this happiness. There's this joy that's happening. And then this next week, you're like, man, what happened to Jesus? What happened to the dude who was the life of the party, the savior who was the master of the feast? We need to get Pastor Thurman back down here because Pastor Roy is preaching on this crazy stuff, right? And this is a passage that I know, like in theory, in my head, I know this happened. But when you actually have to stop and process what's going on, there's a lot that our Lord is saying to us this morning. There's a lot that God is saying to you and to me this morning. And as we look at this passage, there are really two things that I think we see that's happening here, or two ways that I really want to structure this time, that we see this out with the old and in with the new. Out with the old, speaking of the doing away of the temple and its abuses and all the things that went wrong with the temple. And in with the new temple. So you saw this as the verse began, chapter 2, verse 13, talks about the Passover of the Jews being at hand. That is setting the stage for you and me. It's setting it up. It's setting us up. This is a big deal. The Passover of the Jews is close to happening. And as I said before, last week, we were in Cana. We're at this wedding. And now we find that Jesus is in Jerusalem. And if you know anything about the Passover, you know that this is kind of one of the big top 10 events in the history of the people of God, right? If you remember these events from Exodus 12, you remember God's people being in slavery in Egypt and God promising to them, I'm going to deliver you, I'm going to deliver you, I'm going to deliver you through my servant Moses. Please listen to him. Please hear him. Trust me, I will save and redeem my people. And it begins with these signs and these plagues to distinguish his people from the Egyptians. That those who are the apple of his eye, the Israelites, he is going to deliver. He is going to save. He is going to ransom. And every sign and every plague is the mark of that. That there's a distinction. That all these things fall upon Egypt. And none of these things touch Israel. You have this great sign, this last culmination of all of God's demonstration of his grace and his love and his mercy for the people of Israel. The way that he distinguished them from the nations of the world, the only people who were in covenant with him, the true and living God, the Passover. The death would come to all the firstborn of the Egyptian, the firstborn males. And again, none of these things would happen to the Israelites. What in the world is God doing? That it's in that strange way that God preached Jesus to the people of old, that God preaches Jesus to you and me, that through the blood of the Lamb, his people are saved. That you remember the strange act that God calls them to do, slaughter a lamb and paint the blood of the Lamb on a doorpost. That you had to actually believe that God was going to be faithful to his word in this strange act of even doing this thing and painting the blood of the Lamb on your doorpost, as if that would save you. And yet the people of God believed that the grace and the mercy of God was over them, that the angel of death passed over the people of Israel and passed them by and didn't strike their firstborn males. And it's a word to God's people don't ever forget this. Don't ever forget to be thankful and grateful. Be forever changed by this great sign, this great day, Passover. Know that the Lord is with you, that the Lord is compassionate, that the Lord is gracious. Know that the Lord will take care of you. Know that He is with you. And you and I get this in little ways, right? We have anniversaries. We have birthdays where we should remember God's goodness to us. We have holidays where we remember how it is. And in the same way, God instructs His people through this great event of Passover. And here it is. It's close to happening. And the fervor and the excitement of being in Jerusalem during this time of religious significance. Now, the beautiful thing about the Passover and about all of God's signs and demonstrations is that God was always inviting His enemies in. Right? You do know that, right? That the point of Israel was actually to win the world to the true and living God, to worship the true and living God. And in fact, if you read Exodus closely, you see that there are some Egyptians who do believe in God, who do leave Egypt with the Israelites. And the show is to show that it is the heart of God to win the world to Himself, the nations to Himself. And this temple was designed and built with that in mind. This temple where the Gentiles were supposed to be allowed to enter into worship, to pray to God, and to give thanks to Him. And it's near this time of Passover, and Jesus enters to hoping to find people who are worshiping Him, hoping to find, things are going just as God planned it. And what does He find? What does He find? Verse 14, in the temple He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, the place where the Gentiles are supposed to worship, where they're supposed to be praying to God. It's overrun by commerce. It's overrun by business. It's overrun by people selling things. It's loud. It's chaotic. So much that there's no place to worship. And certainly some people would say, we needed those things. We need sheep. We need oxen to sacrifice in worship as people are traveling from all over the world to get to Jerusalem. But not in God's house. If you can imagine what that would be like, it would be like you coming here and there's a vendor in that corner over there. And this guy's like, hey, get these jeans. I got Jordans back here. You're going to need these snow boots. Come on, get them, grab them. The winter's coming. That if people were set up in this place, you and I would know there's something wrong with that. That we're here to worship God, and people are selling things all over this place. Stuff that you need. Hey, pay your bills right here in this section by the organ. Stuff that you need. And not in God's house. That what's more offensive about this is that this was happening in the place where the Gentiles would enter into worship. If you're not familiar with the court, there are these sections that you will walk through as you went into worship in this temple. That the outer court was the place where the Gentiles were brought in, and they were allowed to be in the outer courts. They were allowed to be there to offer prayer. They were allowed to be there. And then there's the inner court where Jews were the only ones who were allowed to be in that part. And here it is in this outer court. All these things are happening. And it's those who are the other who are taken advantage of. It's those who don't have the privilege of being the Jews who are at a disadvantage. And Jesus is angered by this. But I won't press that application too far, but I want you to see that at the very least on God's heart and God's mind is for us to be constantly thinking about who's out there Who's outside our walls? Who are the people who it would be hard for them to come and enter into worship this morning? And I'm not talking about compromising on biblical truth and values, but it's to at least make us ask the question, in what ways, if there are ways that we're doing this, are we guilty of the same things that these Jews are guilty of? Of making the house of God a place of transaction, a place of social capital, a place of relational capital, a place where things are convenient for us and distracting us from worship. And our Lord, again, is angered by this. And then we read some very striking words. Verse 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Some holy furniture moving. That's some holy furniture moving. Now I will say to you, I am very uncomfortable with this. This is not like my first time reading this. But when I think about passages like this, I think of it just kind of in a matter-of-fact way, right? I know Jesus cleared the temple. Yeah, he did that. Yep, he did it twice. I know all the facts. I know all the details about things he did in his earthly life. But what's uncomfortable about this is to think about what this looked like in real time. That's uncomfortable, right? Right? The more I think about 15, verse 15 and verse 16, and the level of chaos that this caused. And I started to think about this more and more. And I started to think, I should give people a sermon illustration. I should take off my belt right now and just start swinging it at people and see how it goes to get that. That'll really drive home the sermon. They'll love me for that. Right? That when I've thought about this passage, if I could be completely honest, that I thought of Jesus as probably just yelling and just saying, hey, get out of here. Don't do this. But the more I thought about this week, and I'm sure of this, that there were probably some people who got hit with the whip of cords. Did y'all ever think about that? That he had to actually physically hurt people to get them to not do the thing in his father's house that was offensive to God. That you don't make a whip of cord and just act like you're not going to do anything with it. That he forcefully moves people out. He drives them out with their sheep and their oxen. He overturns their tables. That he's angry about this. And I'm uncomfortable with this because when I think about us, I think about you and I think about me and I think about the ways that we get angry, that I falsely import that on God in saying that God is like us. He's not. That he righteously gets angry. That you and I get angry and we want to hurt other people who hurt us. Right? The person that hurt us, we want to make them pay. That you get angry with your spouse and you say, I'm going to do something to hurt them. That God is not like that. That God is not like us. That God gets mad in the purest and most righteous sense. And you and I actually do not have categories for this. You don't. And I find myself reading this and I want to apologize for Jesus, whatever that means. Well, you have to excuse Jesus. He doesn't normally act like this. Sorry. I don't know what got into him today. And no, this is the whole God. This is the whole Christ. This is the real Jesus. This is the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible. And again, we don't really know him. And he surprises us. And he surprises you. And he surprises me. And we struggle with this. That you read this passage, and you might be like me. You might be embarrassed about Jesus seemingly losing his cool. that some of you might feel like you're on the right side, whatever that means. You're on God's side. Yeah, Jesus, tell them. That's right. Get them out of your temple in a self-righteous way. But I actually want you to know that Jesus doesn't do this to just drive people away so that they stay away from him. But he actually does this. He chides to bless. That God does conflict to actually draw people back unto himself, into fellowship with him. Not to just say, I'm right and you're wrong. Get away from me. But no. If you're going to be in this temple, if you're going to be in this house, you're going to worship God rightly, in spirit and in truth. That the same people that Jesus chases out of this temple, the very people he actually wants to see the error of their ways, to repent, to believe in the Son of God, that God's anger produces the righteousness of God. What Jesus does here is show us whatever is hindering others from coming into the presence and place of God and to worship. For that purpose statement that John writes this gospel, that others may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. But that's what God wants in the gathering of his house. That we come believing in Jesus, trusting Jesus. And you want this, we want this, I want this for this church. That I want people to know that the best thing going for us is not our ethnicity, not our education, not our mission, vision statement, not our accomplishments, but the best thing we have going for us is our Savior, Jesus. That's the best thing you have going for you. I promise you. That's the best thing you have going for you. That is what God wants for you and for me. That people would hear the truth. That's what God wants for this world. That people would hear the truth about Jesus. And he is zealous for that. The verse 17, his disciples then remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. It's a quote of David in Psalm 69. Where he talks about all the ways that he will desire to make the name of the Lord known and make his name great. And in this passage, we see this portrait of Jesus who cleanses the temple, who says that he is doing away with this old way of doing things, out with the old, this erroneous way of doing things. And it's in his cleansing of the temple that Jesus restores the purity of his Father's house of worship. Out with the old and in with the new. This is the last point. But we see this in the following verses, verse 18 through 25, that in response to Jesus cleansing the temple, he's asked this question, and you'll see this often throughout John's gospel. There's this interchange, this dialogue, this discourse between Jews and Jesus, or opponents of Jesus, and he goes to great lengths to explain in all those things how he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The Jews said to him in verse 18, what sign do you show us for doing these things? That in other words, what they're saying is, how can you drive these people out of the temple? What sign are you? Who gave you authority to do this? What sign do you show us for doing these things? Prove that you're God. Prove that you're an authority over us, Jesus. That's basically what they're asking him. And you notice that Jesus answers their question. And he's going to do this throughout this gospel. And while Jesus does these great signs before them, what you're going to see is over and over, people close their eyes. They're going to close their hearts. They're going to close their lives to him, even as he answers their questions. What sign? Jesus answered them in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews said to him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Then in other words, they're saying, you are a fool. How can you raise this temple in 3 days? It took 46 years to build this. And Jesus answers their question, but they completely misunderstand him. Y'all see that? They think he's talking about the temple of this building that stood before them. And he's actually talking about the temple that stands before them. His body. Himself. That he is the true temple. To which that temple that you see was pointing to. This is how God is going to bring the nations to himself. This is how God is going to save the world. It's through him. This is how people are allowed to be into worship. It's through him. It's not their best effort. It's not their faithfulness. It's not their godliness. It's through him. And anyone who trusts in Jesus, Jew or Gentile, will come to know and find life in him and can be in God's presence and have the privileges of all the daughters and sons of God, children of God. They're his. That Jesus is the one to whom the temple pointed. An illustration of this would be like you having a picture of your loved one and looking at it longingly, like, man, I really like this picture of my whoever it is, my husband, my wife, my brother, my sister. But that would be a picture of the old temple. And Jesus standing before them would actually be the real thing. Meaning, if you had a choice between a picture of a person that you loved and the person actually standing right here being next to you, which would you choose? Right? You wouldn't go, oh man, this picture of my wife is amazing. And she's standing right here. Why would you do that? And Jesus is saying, hey, I am the true temple. I am the true temple. That in many ways, these Jews, they missed it. Jesus is the one to whom we can go and be made right with God. He is the one we worship. He is the one who has made his house, his people, this church, a house of prayer for all nations. He is the one who has reconciled to himself a people from every tribe. And the good news for you and me this morning is that we have the benefit of not making the same mistake these Jews make. That we actually have the benefit of knowing what Jesus meant when he said this. That John tells us, verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see, Jesus puts the same sign that he put before these Jews before you and me this morning. His body broken, his blood shed, his life, his death, his resurrection. And he says to you and to me, believe that he really did accomplish salvation for you, for sinners like you and me, that he really finished his good work. It is done. It is finished. Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. That Jesus points us to his work on the cross to say, you and I can know for certain we are the children of God and we are right before God. Why? Because of what Jesus has done. Because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And John tells us that his disciples only remember this after he was raised, and they believe the scripture and the word that he has spoken. It's like this sometimes in the Christian life, that God says things to us and it actually doesn't click. It's why you read the Bible over and over again. I hope you guys know that. That you don't read the Bible once and like, I got it. That some things don't make sense in your life. That some of the things that God says does not make sense. That the promises of God don't click all the time for us, or we don't latch on to them as we should. And in due time, the word that God implanted in our souls actually blooms and sprouts and grows so that all these things come back, that you see it here. That Jesus says this before them, and it takes him going to the cross and dying for them to actually, and being raised, for them to actually come to the realization, oh, wait, he did say that. It clicks. That's the hope. That's hope for you and me. That's hope for those loved ones you've prayed for years. That's hope for you as you wait for the appearing of our Lord. That's life for you and me now. That's life for us, even as we find people who, in our Christian life, it's not the experience that we've thought or what God has promised. But these things are written for us that you and I would have life in his name, in Jesus. That God is going to win this world to himself, that's a promise. There's nothing that's going to stop his hand. That the Lord knows who are his sheep will hear his voice when he calls. That's a promise. That his people will follow him. That's a promise. That's what Jesus says. And in the same way, Jesus knows those who are not of him. And that's where this passage ends, in this strange warning to us all. This is where the passage leaves us in verses 23 and 24 and 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. And when it says believed in his name in that verse, it doesn't mean that they came to saving faith. That John is actually going to explain what he means by believe. He believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. In other words, they're following Jesus because he's a good show. He puts on a good show, right? You follow Jesus, you can get some free wine. It's going to be great. You follow Jesus, he's going to heal you. You follow Jesus, he's going to bless your life. He's going to make you rich. He's going to make you wealthy, whatever. That they follow him for the benefits. But they don't really come to faith in him. That he's just another trinket, a good luck charm to have around. And y'all, sadly, that's experience in the life of church. That it shouldn't surprise you. It shouldn't surprise you in the fact that one of Jesus' closest disciples, Judas, betrayed him. That this is a reality that the Bible puts before us. That there are people who are around Jesus, but who have not really trusted in him. And they believed in his name, not in the saving faith sense. They saw the signs he was doing. And then it tells us Jesus responds to them. 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. And Jesus, in this passage, really puts before us this question. Where are you this morning? Where are you? The Lord sees you, but where are you? Have you trusted in Jesus? Are you resting in Jesus? And not for the signs, and not for the wonders, but for him. That our God invites you and me to come to him truly. And not in his pretense, not for the gifts, and not for the signs, and not for the spectacle, but really to trust in him. That the temple was raised in 3 days, as he said, that his life and death and resurrection really atones for you. That he conquered death, and he continues his good work in the world, in and through the church, in and through people like you and me, and even sometimes in spite of people like you and me. That our Lord invites us to believe. And one of the things that you may know is that Jesus cleanses the temple here. 2 years later from this, he's going to have to do this again as he heads to the cross. That the temple is going to go right back into this pattern. And he's going to do this again. And he enters Jerusalem at the end of his ministry. Matthew 21 says, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and brought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. But you've made it a den of robbers. And it's curious that the way that that passage ends in Matthew, or those verses end, it says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. That Jesus is still concerned about his house being a place of prayer for all nations, the place that we all can come and worship him. Regardless of class, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of whatever division you want to make up, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Believe in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting that our Lord begins his ministry with these opening signs of first being at a wedding and then cleansing the temple. And when he returns, it's actually going to be those same two things, but in reverse. That he's going to purify his people. It is as certain as his life, death, and resurrection. And then he's going to invite us to the great wedding feast, the wedding of the Lamb. And so may you be encouraged by those words. May you know that our Lord is the true temple who has come into the world that we might have life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for cleansing your temple, for your righteous zeal, for your glory, for your name. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for our being distracted, for are caring too much about the things of this world that are passing away, that do not have life, that are fleeting, that are transient, and then not fixing our eyes on what is eternal, what is heavenly. Jesus, we ask that you would have mercy. We ask, God, that you would give us your peace. We ask, Jesus, that we would know that you are enough for us this morning, that you will be enough for us tomorrow. You've always been enough for us. God, give us grace to trust you, to believe you, to walk with you. Open our eyes, Lord, to see you, and stop our ears that we might hear you and follow after you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and gather in a circle around the room and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.